Please open up your Bibles now to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're looking at chapter 21 today. I'll be preaching, looking at the first 10 verses today. We'll read the entire chapter. Let's give heed. Let's remember. This is not merely the word of Isaiah. This is the word of God. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. For thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my lord! I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen! And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my thrashing, and the grain of my floor! That which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. The burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Now, may God add his blessing to his word, not only that which we have read, but that which will be preached. We actually have a series now of four burdens. We read three of them here in chapter 21. The fourth one in a row is the burden against the valley of vision, which we see there in chapter 22, and God willing, we'll get there some weeks from now. In any case, we will today, God willing, take up this first one, the burden against the wilderness or the desert of the sea. Now, this is going to be a little bit of a review, but something I want to go over again, not just for you folks here in the auditorium, but because sometimes people on sermon audio just get a sermon. They don't start back with the introduction to Isaiah and go all the way through. They may hit a key word searching for it and come upon this sermon and listen to it. So there are a few things from time to time I go over again, and I want to review this. Why do we have all these prophecies about and upon all these heathen lands? Didn't God just pay attention to his people? And doesn't he do so just now? No. No. For even in Old Testament times, all nations were to submit to him. As a matter of fact, God told his people, before they went into the land of promise, that if they lived faithfully according to his word, if they lived up to their profession, if indeed they were truly not only outwardly, but from the heart, renewed, And if they were not only merely saved from Egypt, but from their sin, their keeping of God's law would be seen by the nations, and the nations would exclaim, "What a wise and wonderful people this is! And what a God they have to have given them such a wise law." All nations were to submit to Jehovah. And those who did not, well, they weren't ignored. They were judged. They were judged. So it is now. People don't like to think of that. They like to think of God as one who has just gone away and left everything to go. And now we have, if they even believe in a God, some sort of God, some sort of spiritual presence. He just lets us go on, and at the most, maybe he has some feelings, maybe he has some yearnings, maybe he sits up there and or stands up there or something in heaven, wringing his hands, wishing he could do something for us. Oh, he feels so bad for us, but he's powerless to do anything. What a pathetic idea. No, even now, and even more evidently so, with the fullness of redemption that's been accomplished by God's mediator, do we see nations called to forsake their way and to turn to that mediator, to turn to that king who now, not just eventually, now reigns over all things for his Father's glory and his people's good and blessing. All right, so much for that little introduction. Now, let's remember what we're talking about with a burden. This is a prophecy that usually has, well, difficulty with it. I don't mean that the text itself is difficult. No, but it is prophesying of difficulty. This is a burdensome thing. And by the way, do you children know what a burden is? It's a heavy thing. All right? Let's pretend that your father gives you a 50-pound sack of sackcrete, concrete mix. Okay, you have to carry, you're having to carry that. That'd be a burden, wouldn't it? All right? Let's pretend you have a backpack full of books. All right? That would be kind of a burden, wouldn't it? Let's pretend you have a bag that you have to carry on your back, sort of. And it's full of sand. That would be heavy. It would be a burden. And after a while, you'd be saying, "Oh, Daddy, this is so heavy. I can't go any further." You'd be suffering. Your muscles would be aching. It's hard. It's hard. And that's what these prophecies were going to be to these different nations. This is a burden to who? Why, the wilderness of the sea or the desert of the sea. Who in the world is that? Well, as we look down to what we have read already, we see it clarified in verse 9. This is Babylon. Babylon. A city and nation that in our day and time no longer exists. But it did then. And it was the greatest of all cities, and it would be, after Isaiah's time, the greatest and most powerful country in all the earth for a while. Well, why does God, through Isaiah, call it the wilderness of the sea or the desert of the sea? Well, much of the area around it was wilderness or desert. But as we looked at Egypt last week, and we saw how there was this narrow strip of very fertile land and where all the people were along the Nile River, so it was with Babylon here, with the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. But otherwise, it was all wilderness. Okay, you may say, "I see that, but what's this wilderness of the sea or desert of the sea?" Well, the ocean came a lot closer to Babylon than it does now. Because over the, 2800 years since Isaiah wrote this, there have been rains and there have been snows which melted way up in the mountains. And the waters have come down the rivers. And over the years, the decades, the centuries, the millennia, well, this silt has filled in and the sea is farther away. But even now, at the south end, at the low end of these rivers, it's very marshy, it's very swampy. Even there with that half salty water, there's a lot of water lying around. It was even more so in the days of Babylon, in the days when Babylon was still around and was of a power. Now, some of you might be thinking, now, wait a minute. Didn't we already hear about Babylon? Sure we did. There's already been prophecy against Babylon in chapters 13 and 14. Well, why does God speak of her again? There's a reason. God does nothing without a reason. Not in the days of Isaiah, but later on, God is going to do something huge to the remaining, political division of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And He's going to do it through Babylon. What He is going to do is to end everything. He is going to have the city of David and the city of His presence destroyed. He's going to have the temple destroyed. He's going to have the power of His kings destroyed. He is going to send the people out of the land, except for a very small remnant. And why? Because of their sin. What shall happen in a day later than Isaiah's day through Babylon is of such a great magnitude that God must continue to give His people hope for the future beyond the destruction and exile which will come. Now, we read here of the destruction of the destroyers. The people need to be told, because of the sin, and particularly do real true believers need to hear this, because they will be affected by this as well. Or at least those living in the day of Isaiah, their grandchildren would have to go through this. There needs to be assurance for the people of God that God will deliver and will bring through. Now, He speaks of the destruction here in these first five verses. There's going to be literal destruction by the literally prophesied Media and Persia. As we see here in this very first verse, they'd come blowing in all before them from the north, but with the strength and the power and the destruction of the south winds of which Babylon was familiar. They'd come as hardened troops from a land of terror, as we read here. No wonder Isaiah calls it a distressing vision. He sees their diplomats being treacherous, but being dealt with treacherously by the Persians. We see the Babylonians who'd plundered all lands being plundered themselves. God calls Elam. God calls Media, two groups that went with the Persians. He calls them up against Babylon. The whole vision here, as we see in verses 3 and 4, is agonizing to Isaiah. Now, this may seem a little funny to us in a way, till we think about it. For we would think, no, wait a minute, seeing the destruction of the wicked, that's a horrible thing? Shouldn't we delight in the destruction of the wicked? Well, yes, in a way. But Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, and I don't believe that it was gloatingly, that the way of the sinner is hard. we can and do grieve over the hard things happening to people, even though sometimes they've brought it on by their own sin. Did not Jesus weep over Jerusalem and its wickedness and its upcoming judgment within a generation? It's entirely appropriate for Isaiah to do it here. And it's entirely appropriate for us to weep over and grieve over the sins of our relatives and our friends, our neighbors and our relations. We don't have to lament their sinfulness in a way. We don't have to say it's terrible that they're being judged for their sin. But we can say it's terrible, it's awful, it's sad what they have to go through. Destruction would be on the way. But we have to mention something here. The effect of the Persian conquest would be hope for the Babylonian captives, and it was literally fulfilled. Now, humanly speaking, who would have expected such a thing? Where could the captives of Babylon find any earthly hope? Why, when you would look at the power, military, economic, political, that Babylon had, when you look at the trajectory of her national existence and saw just a climbing power, you saw how things were going, how could you have any hope? Where could there be any withstanding the power and the might of Babylon? Why, earthly speaking, humanly speaking, there was no hope. But God always delivers His people. It's good to remember when we see what seem to be great forces arrayed against Jesus and against His church in foreign lands, in our own land. How can we be delivered from power and might in high places, from great moneyed interests? And how shall we do when God has leapt forth diseases across us? How can we have any hope? God always delivers His people in Jesus Christ. Hope for the captives and terror to all others. We see Isaiah's words here. We remember, perhaps, we know our Bibles. King Belshazzar's terror in Daniel chapter 5, verse 6, when the handwriting on the wall appeared. The very night of his own destruction. This is what comes. Horror, terror, destruction to the wicked. Now, as we see here in verse 5, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. Babylon would be in carnal security. Now, as I said, who among the godly would think, if they only looked on an earthly level, that there could be any hope? And for the ungodly, until the destruction actually happened, who could have imagined that the party would end? And you will remember, on the very night of the capture of Babylon, the king and his nobles were all partying. In fact, they had grown so wicked, they had grown so presumptuous, that the king ordered that the sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem be brought in for his drunken party and orgy. And it was then that the handwriting came. Babylon would be in carnal security, trusting in its walls, trusting in its own ability in the past, trusting in its weapons, trusting in its wealth, trusting in its vaunted wisdom. Surely all these would keep them from judgment. Surely they could relax, just set a guard and go on, set the table, you servants. Come on in, nobles, for a good time. Eat and drink. And make all the weapons look pretty, because we won't really need them. Surely, all our power and our gods will keep us safe. But we know from history what happened. That very night, all collapsed suddenly and completely. Now we have a break there between verses 5 and 6. You can see it in your New King James Bibles anyway, a new paragraph like, where God sets a watchman. Now this watchman is not on Babylon's walls. He is put there by God. He is one commissioned by God, watching and reporting back to God and through His prophet to all those who were hearing and who would later be reading the Word of God, such as us. He is one specially commissioned to do this work. And so this is exactly what He does. We read His vivid description here of the advance of the invading army. There's a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels, and I've seen at least one commentator say, well, this represents the Medes because they used camels with their chariots, and the Persians because they used donkeys with their chariots. I don't know, seems a little far-fetched to me, but it does indicate the invading armies and such. And see what he sees. He's been looking steadfastly, as we see in verse 8. He's been there day and night. And then here come messengers. Messengers from Babylon to declare in words that were later picked up and used by God in the hearing of John the Apostle when he wrote the book of Revelation. Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. And all the carved images of her God he has broken to the ground. We see Babylon with all its terror. Babylon with all its idolatry. Babylon with all its defiance. Defiance of Jehovah and His Messiah being brought down to the ground. It is not, friends, as though God had left Babylon without a witness. We had this spoken of years before of God's judgment for her wickedness from Isaiah. If you read in the book of Jeremiah, he speaks not only of the destruction of Judah, but the eventual destruction of Babylon as well. And within Babylon were such prophets as Ezekiel, and in the highest level of government, Daniel. They spoke the word of God to the kings. They spoke the word of God to the exiles there. They spoke the word of God, and it had no effect. Judgment came. Now, some might wonder, what is this lion business in verse 8? Then he cried, "A lion, my Lord." What's that got to do with anything? It's been explained before as, well, maybe he's seeing the Persians as being lion-like. You know, they're predators upon Babylon. And so he is seeing Persia being like a lion. And as a matter of fact, that was one of the national emblems of Persia. And furthermore, I don't know if it's the case now with the Islamic Republic of Iran, but back in the days when they still had the Shah, the flag had this prancing lion upon it. So is this a picture? Is he speaking of the lion-like predation? Well, don't know. Others say, no, it should read, "Then he cried like a lion," and then you start the quotations, "My Lord, I stand continuing," blah, blah, blah. The watchman cried out loudly and roaringly like a lion. But there's also another possibility that there's been a copyist error. If you've got a New King James that has little notes in it, you can look over here to the side and you can read that some copies say, "Then the observer cried, my Lord." And it depends on how you divide the little Hebrew letters. Some of you have seen the little Oh, you have these letters, GODISNOWHERE. And depending on how you divide it, it's God is nowhere or God is now here. That's what some theorized happened. I don't know. What I do know is this. It could be that there was a copyist error long ago. It could be that either of these other explanations fits it. They do well. However it is, that's what's going on there. Now there's one last thing I'd like us to see, and that is God's word of comfort in verse 10. Oh, my thrashing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. The people who are God's grain, the people who are there, treasured up, set apart on God's thrashing floor, to them, to you, this word has come. The grain mentioned here are the people of God, and this is an image that we see in other places in Scripture. They are there because of the thrashing that has gone on. By the way, a few of you may be aware of how that works. Although today you just run your combine through a field, put your grain head on the front end, this is thinking of stuff like wheat and barley, not maize. People didn't even know such a thing existed in Bible times. So you have your real head, your small grain head on the front end, and you just go up and down the rows, cutting down that wheat, cutting down the oats, not many people around here have barley, but if we did, same thing. And there's all this crud comes out the back end, the straw, and all the dust blowing around, and your bin fills up, and the truck drives alongside, and it's augered out and into there and off to the elevator or maybe your own bins or whatever. But it didn't used to be that way. Maybe some of you can remember your parents talking about or your grandparents talking about having a binder and a thrashing machine. In fact, you remember hearing about thrashing circles. And the thrasher machine would come around, then go to the next farmer, then to the next one, and so on and so on. And you can remember stories from your grandma or someone of the sort talking about the big, huge tables they'd have to lay out and such. Or maybe you've gone to some sort of farm demonstration where they're running a thrashing machine, perhaps with a steam traction engine or an old tractor with a belt pulley to it. The big belt's zooming around, and the thrashing machine is kind of bouncing up and down. And so the guys are standing there on the bundle wagon. They're heaving the bundles onto the thrasher, and there is dust everywhere. The straw stacker has this huge big pile of straw, and guys are putting big sacks under the chute, and they're getting the grain, sewing them up real quick, laying them aside, put on a new one. All right, inside, what goes on inside? This stuff's getting beaten up. The grain's getting beaten up. The heads are getting cut off from the straw. Then the heads are pummeled and beaten and whirled around in this wind. If they could think and feel, they would be agonized. But we need to go farther back than that in Bible times. In Bible times, all the stuff would be laid out on the floor, and you'd run oxen with a sled over top of it. Or you'd have these big sticks called flails to beat on it. And again, if the grain had feelings, if the grain had minds, it would be agonized. But through the difficulty, through the affliction of the thrashing, what comes forth? Why, they're separated from the rest. All the chaff is gone. All the straw is gone. Pure, fine, beloved, treasured grain is what is left. The grain is freed from the chaff. It's been beaten out by the thrashing, swept away by the wind of discipline. Discipline for the grain, punishment for the chaff. All the difficulty, all the hardship of the destruction of their land, the removal of their property, their exile from their home would bring them to be purified. All would happen for the remnant's good. Such is the case for the Church of Christ even today. Let's note too, this is God's Word. So this wasn't conjecture. This wasn't opinion. This wasn't anything of the sort. This is God's Word. So Isaiah could say, this will certainly happen. And it certainly did happen. Our God does not change. So the same continues to happen. The godly would certainly be delivered, and they were, and they are. Christ would be exalted, and he was, and he is. You see, this message to believers in Isaiah's day was good for believers in Ezekiel and Jeremiah's day, and in Daniel's day. It was good for the nations at the time of the coming of Jesus. And it's good for believers, God's precious grain, even today. This burden for unbelievers is a burden indeed. But for those who are safe in Jesus Christ, whether they be individuals, families, or nations, this is no burden at all. For it speaks of a deliverance that has come and a deliverance which is yet to come. Through all the difficulty, through all the problems, through all the pain, through all the affliction, God works. He brings it about according to His perfect and eternal and wise decree. And He does it to rid the earth of the chaff, to rid the earth of the straw, and to bring you, His precious grain, home safely to Him. Amen.